This morning, I want to take some time and pick up on a theme. I don't know that there will ever be a time when a message like this will be unnecessary or unneeded. And maybe it gets a bit repetitive, but I'll lean on the Apostle Peter when he said, it's not a bad thing for me to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. It's good for us to be reminded of certain things. And I want to take some time this morning and look into the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because there's a message here that that is important for us to recall and be reminded of regularly. I want to start in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, but I want to frame it this way. The world would have us to accept that if you cannot measure or touch or see something, that it's not real. It doesn't exist. And what I find to be true, not only because it's in the Word of God, but also because it is my experience, and I don't even have to necessarily turn towards the existence of God to prove this, it's been my experience that the things that we cannot see or touch or measure or experience in a physical, tangible way are more real in a lot of respects than the things that we can touch and measure. Somebody who would say that there's nothing that is unreal which exists. You know, if you can't measure it, it's not real, it doesn't exist. I would say, then what about love? You can't put it in a beaker or put it on a scale, but it's real and it exists. Likewise, the same for hatred, honor, courage. Those things are very real, but you can't measure them in the way that the world wants to measure things. Right? They try to sit somebody down beside a computer, plug all kinds of things in all over their brain, give them some sort of stimulus and say, oh, look, right there in that part of the brain, that's where love lives. No. That's where you can maybe see some electrical impulses that are related to love, but love lives someplace else. Right? In the book of Joshua, chapter 24, Joshua is near the end of his life. And I want to set the scene here a little bit as we're jumping in to the very last words that Joshua, as the leader of the nation of Israel, would say to the people. Joshua was a man who was alive at the time that the nation of Israel was delivered out of Egypt. He became and was a minister or a helper to Moses as he was leading the people through the wilderness to Canaan's land, and then as they wandered for 40 more years in the wilderness, it was Joshua and Caleb. Those two names should sound familiar because of the history that we have of these two men. So as to kind of move forward and set the scene and then back up, Joshua and Caleb were two of the spies that were sent into Canaan land to look at it and to see what was there. And they, with all the other spies, saw that there were strong people there, mighty nations with powerful weapons and big armies and cities that were well fortified. And the other spies came back and reported to the nation of Israel all of those things and then said, there's no way that we can take this land. We should just find someplace else. And Joshua and Caleb were the two men who said, God is with us. And if He is with us, then it doesn't matter how high the walls are or how strong the people are, God, we can take this. But the people listened to the other spies rather than Joshua and Caleb, and so God cursed them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And now, backing up, part of that curse was that everyone 21 years of age and older would die in the wilderness. But who didn't die? Moses. He was well over 21 years old. But Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, we're going to be reading his last sermon, if you will, He survived all of that. So he was around in Egypt and watched as all of the plagues were brought on the Egyptians because they refused, because Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he refused to let the people go. Now remember, Moses, when he came to Pharaoh, he didn't ask for them to be released and set free and just turned out into the wilderness. Moses came and his first request was, let us go out into the wilderness and worship our God and then we will return. And Pharaoh refused. And it just went downhill for Pharaoh from there. Joshua was there when he saw the frogs and the lice and the locusts. He watched as the Nile River was turned to blood. He watched the fire and the brimstone come down from heaven. And he was around when the firstborn of every creature, man and beast, was killed. He was there at the banks of the Red Sea when the water was parted and the nation went across dry shod. All of these things happened before they got to Canaan land and were cursed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He was there. He was there to be fed with manna. He was there to be fed with water from a rock. He was there when the bitter waters were turned sweet. He watched as God delivered nation after nation into the hand of the Israelites. He had watched all of that and experienced it himself firsthand. And then reporting on this, on Canaan land, of course he would come back and say, God is with us and we cannot be stopped so long as God is with us. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Miracles continued to happen. As Moses would say when he was delivering his final words, their clothes never wore out. Their shoes never fell apart. They were fed. They were watered. God preserved and protected them. Joshua then was called to serve as the leader of the nation of Israel, as a war chief, if you will, a battle leader. Because Moses, having in a proud moment in the face of the nation of Israel's temptations to the Lord, grew angry, and God told him to speak to the rock and water would come out. Moses said to the people, must I fetch for you water from the rock? And he struck the rock again. And it was not very long after that that God said to Moses, you did not do as I instructed you to do. You're not going into the promised land. And Joshua was called up. The very beginning of this book then is some of my favorite scriptures, because Joshua, who has been called before God and before the nation, Moses having put hands upon him and God manifesting himself to be with Joshua, just like he was with Moses before the nation of Israel, so that they might know that God was still with them, is now, at the beginning of this book, then called again to serve as the leader of the people. And God says to Joshua, be strong and of a good courage, and be not afraid. Have not I commanded thee? The Lord thy God will go with thee whithersoever thou goest. Do you imagine Joshua having seen all of these things and watched as God blessed Moses? He was there when Moses came back from meeting with God and his face was glowing so that nobody could look on him. Moses was so bright, his radiance was shining outward from him because he'd been in the presence of God. And now God is calling him to serve as the leader of the nation of Israel. I think any one of us would be deeply concerned and troubled about having to fill such a place as the one Moses had filled, right? And so God encouraging Joshua, reminding him, I've called you to do this, which is exactly what he said to the nation of Israel in not so many words when they were standing at the border of Canaan land. So he said, we can do this because God is with us. Now God has called him to serve as the leader of the people, and God is reminding him, you can do this because I've called you to it. Be strong and of a good courage. The Lord thy God will go with thee whithersoever thou goest. And there were miracles in the life of Joshua too. Blessed by God, he was able to lead the nation and their armies and conquer the peoples that were in the land. Destroy, and he will cover this in his sermon, in his remarks here in Joshua chapter 24. A lot of the ites that we read about, He led the armies and they defeated them. Kings were destroyed because the army of God had come up against them and no one could stand up against God. He was there and was part of this great battle where the sun stood still in the sky. Right? Or where they marched around this city called Jericho 7 times, blowing trumpets and carrying the Ark of the Covenant around. And then the walls fell flat when they shouted. They'd obeyed the command of God, and he had described to them how they would conquer this city, and it happened just that way. Joshua saw all of this. He was firmly committed to serving the Lord, having served alongside Moses, and having seen the miracles that Moses did, and having participated in the miracles that God performed with him at the head of the army and him at the head of the nation. Now he's coming at his last hour and speaking to the nation in Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season." So that's just a bit of the history that we're covering here. And there's a lot of action in all of this, right? This action instigated or moved by the hand of God to deliver his people. Going all the way back to Abraham and his history. You know, starting before the flood and pointing out that God has done all of this for us. He brought Abraham out from a place where other gods were being worshipped. And gave to Abraham Isaac, and gave to Isaac Jacob and Esau, even presenting to Esau an inheritance, even though Esau was not the promised child, right? Not the one through which the promise would flow, right? And Jacob, and then Jacob, who had gone down into Egypt, he was delivered. Israel was delivered. The people were called out of Egypt. Plagues and terrible destruction in Egypt. And when it seemed like they had no way out, the Lord delivered them from that time when they were at the sea. I brought your fathers out of Egypt and you came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them. This story is familiar to us. All of this action and this activity, God working on behalf of his people to carry out his will and to establish his purpose in the earth in this people Israel, whom he had called out. Verse 8 says, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand." If anybody remembers this story, this was the time when Balak, one of the kings of Moab, a king of Moab had arisen and knew that the nation of Israel, who was being blessed by this God called Jehovah to conquer all of the nations around about, sought him someone to bring a curse upon them so that he might defeat them. And he came across this man, Balaam. And Balaam was a man who loved money. And he was impressed by the ransom, by the price that the king was willing to pay him if he would just curse Israel. And he tried 3 times to curse Israel, and never once could he do it. He even said, "I can only speak the word that the Lord God gives me." He still tried to curse Israel and couldn't do it because that was not the word that the Lord gave to him. This was that funny instance where he was riding along on his donkey towards this place to overlook the army so that he could curse the whole nation. And the donkey stopped. Because the donkey could see something that he couldn't see. He finally got off the donkey and whipped the donkey because she would not go forward. And then, miraculously, the donkey began to speak and say, "Why are you doing this to me?" And his eyes were opened and he saw the angel standing there with a flaming sword preventing him from going forward. So Joshua is recounting all of this history, pointing out to the nation of Israel, this is the God that you worship. He has done this for you, protected you and guided you and preserved you in this multitude of ways. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the 2 kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. Right? They had come with their armies, and Joshua, by the Spirit of God, is reminding the people, and you overcame them, but it wasn't because of your strength that you did so. It was because of the power and the might of God. He, being with you, delivered them into your hand. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Now if someone were to come in here, and stand before us, and preach a message like this, blessed by the Spirit of God, to recall to our minds all the good things that God had done for us. And remember, this is our history too, because if we are the children of promise, even as we are described of in Scripture, then this history has an impact for us as well. And we know that this same God who delivered the nation of Israel is the God who called us out of darkness into light. So if someone were to stand here and deliver a message like this, blessed by the Spirit of God, and then wrap things up by saying, now therefore, in light of all of these things, serve the living God, honor and glorify Him, and praise Him, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away these other gods which your fathers worship, wouldn't you feel like your heart would swell within you, and you would respond in the way that the nation of Israel is about to respond? So all of this history laid out before the nation of Israel, a reminder of who God is, who they are before God, and what He has done to preserve and deliver them, and then a command, a direction given to them. Therefore, in light of all of this, serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. Honor Him and worship Him who has done these great things for you, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and serve the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? So he lays out all of this history, presents it to the nation of Israel, and then calls on them to commit themselves to serving Jehovah, the Lord, who has done these things for them, and puts a twist at the end and says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, then choose ye this day whom you will serve. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. Now, I wanted to divide this properly. The word evil is what we expect it to mean. It means bad or wrong. But the root of the word here is broken, incomplete. So I feel like what Joshua is saying here is, if it seems like serving the Lord doesn't satisfy you or leaves you lacking in some way, then choose something else. If you feel as though the Lord has not done for you what He ought to do, if it feels like His protection and deliverance of you is somehow broken or incomplete or dissatisfying, then go choose something else. Whether it be the gods before the flood or the gods in Egypt, the gods of the Amorites, pick something. So here's the thing. If we don't worship the Lord Jehovah, we will worship something. And while in this day and at this time, the gods that the Israelites were familiar with were the gods that they had known in Egypt, whether it's Osiris or some of the other Egyptian gods, whether it was Ashtaroth or Molech, you know, these names we've heard before, these gods of the people in the land of Canaan. Well, there was one of them, or rather some other god. Joshua was saying, if serving God leaves you feeling as if there's something lacking or broken, then pick something else. If it's evil to serve the Lord, then choose one of these other gods. Now, we don't ourselves face Molech or Ashtaroth or Osiris. I'll go forward into Greek times, or Zeus. And we can see the ruins of the temples around. We don't face those false gods and those idols like they did here. But make no mistake, church, we have our own idols. We have our own idols. And a lot of the idols that we create are the ones that Paul describes in the letter that he wrote to the Romans. It is some form of worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. We will worship the things that we do instead of the one who gave us the wisdom and strength to do it. And we have many names for those idols. I'm tired of dancing around, and so I will name those idols. They are the idols of science, the idols of government. Men and women who attract to themselves what amounts to worship, those are our idols today. Joshua, in his message to the nation of Israel, and God preserving it for us today, is giving us the same distinction between himself and false gods and idols. Look at what God has done and choose Him. And if that doesn't satisfy you, then choose something else, because those other things can't do what God can do, and you will quickly find that out. So Joshua lays this out to the people, and then he says, so make your choice, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, which is the bottom line for all of this, for every one of God's people. You choose who you want to serve, whether it be the gods of this world, or whether it be the gods of some other nation or culture. If it seems evil to you to serve God, but as for me and my house, regardless of the consequences, and completely tossing aside the challenges that may be faced, my house will serve Jehovah. Joshua is saying, that's my choice. As we read further on, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up, and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, in which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. So they responded exactly like we would expect them to respond. God, having all this history laid out before them, the preservation and the deliverance of God, and Joshua laying it right down to them and saying, therefore, because of what God has done for you, serve the Lord and worship Him in sincerity and in truth. And if it seems like that is not satisfying to you, if it's evil and broken and wrong to do so, then choose one of these other gods. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. The people responded, of course, the way we would expect them to respond. Oh, no, no. We will serve the Lord because He has done all these things for us. And we have witnessed the miracles that He performed to preserve and to direct us. And the nations that have fallen before us because of what God has done. And then Joshua, being the wise and insightful man that he is, blessed by the Spirit of God, says, Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord. Wait, what? All of these great things that God has done, this directive that Joshua has delivered, laying it out for them and saying, now choose to serve the Lord. And the people responding in a good way, the way we would want them to respond. Yes, we will serve the Lord because of all that He has done. And Joshua said, no, you can't. Wait, what? For He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good. Because serving the Lord is not something you do just as a toss-away action to get brownie points. Serving God is what you do with your whole mind and your soul and your body and your strength, everything that you have, your whole being. And you do it every day for a lifetime. You don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card, go sin and worship false gods, and have God say, oh, that's all right. Now, we have been forgiven, and we'll get to that, but the call here is, understand what you're saying. And Moses did the same thing to the nation of Israel. He laid out a blessing and a curse to them, and they and the people affirmed that they were committed to serving God, and God, and Moses said to them, then you are yourselves witnesses this day against yourselves. Because Moses had seen what Joshua was seeing, that the nation of Israel were making this claim in sincerity, but it wouldn't hold. Because we're all broken. And we will choose to serve the creature rather than the Creator. Joshua knew this, and he was telling the people the truth. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. So Joshua has now laid out the whole case for them. They are committing themselves to serving the Lord. Now I want us to turn to the very next book, the book of Judges. This follows right on the heels of Joshua passing away. Now, I'll read something later on in chapter 2 and then back up. No, let's not do that. Let's just read this history as it's presented here in the book of Judges. I don't want to take a bunch of time here, but as we begin in the book of Judges, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land in his hand. And as we begin to read this history, we find that God calls one to serve as the battle leader and lead the nation before this the ite that happens to be the flavor of the day, if you will. And they are conquered, and Israel is triumphant. And this happens repeatedly. But there's also something that happens repeatedly, which is less than glorious and more troubling. And I'm just going to start reading phrases beginning in verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Now who remembers what God had said to them as they came into the land of Canaan? When you go into the land of Canaan, God said, you will destroy these nations that are before you. And I will go before you and drive them out. And you shall conquer them because I will deliver them into your hand. And you will kill every man, every woman, and every child, every beast, tear down their altars and their temples and their groves, and you will inhabit this land because I've promised it to you. And these are a wicked people, and they're being punished, and you shall be their punishment. I'm paraphrasing a lot of the Old Testament. But we read here that Manasseh did not do it. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out. You see a pattern here? God gave them a direct and express command. Drive them out. And we read over and over and over again, they didn't do it. Now, what was the consequence of this? God told them, if you don't do this, he said, they will be a thorn in your side continually. Joshua knew this by the Spirit of God. Moses knew this by the Spirit of God, that these people would continue to be a thorn in the side of the people. A thorn in what way? Because they would continue to worship their gods and draw the people away after them and away from Jehovah. Because if we don't worship God, we'll worship something else. And they did not drive them out. Now, chapter 2 says, and an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? God knew the heart of man and understood the temptation that they would face. And we talked about Joshua being there from early times and watching all of these things. God was there when Adam ate the apple. He knows what's in our hearts. And he sent his angel, a messenger, to the people and said, I delivered you and I gave you a commandment to drive them out. I told you I would never break my covenant with you, which is God saying, I will never break my promise to you. You know this. And I gave you a commandment, and you didn't do it. Why have you done this? How many of us have parents have said something like that? I told you not to stick that penny in the light socket. Why did you do this? Right? Because we knew what would happen. We were trying to spare our children, and they wouldn't listen. So we asked, why did you do this? God is asking, why? Why did you do this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. Now, Joshua, this book begins by saying, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass. And now we have, and when Joshua let the people return to their, what's going on? We're getting bits of history to lay out the beginnings of where things start in the book of Judges. So Joshua was leading the people, and Manasseh and Naphtali and Zebulun and Judah, and so they were going into their inheritance that had been, you know, prescribed for them by God. And they were fighting against the peoples there, but they weren't casting them out. And an angel came to the people while they were gathered together. And presented this case before them, encouraging them, if you will, by this visitation to serve God again and to do what he has called them to do. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went to every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. Verse 10 says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." While Joshua was alive, the people served God. While all of those who were leaders of the tribes with Joshua were alive, all of that generation, they served the Lord. But when a generation arose that did not know the Lord, nor had heard of His mighty works, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. There it is. That's what we were waiting for. This is what Moses was talking about. This is what Joshua was referring to. We're just waiting on that moment when the generation that knew God and His mighty works passed away, and the next generation rose up who didn't know. So what does that tell us, church? We need to refresh and rehearse the story so that people will continue to understand the mighty works of God and worship and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Amen. We've got to keep telling the story. As Moses would say in his final sermon to the nation of Israel, when your children ask, "What do these things mean?" tell them. I don't have it memorized, but he says, remind them of what God has done. Joshua did that in the book that we, in the portion that we just read. Remind the people. Tell them who God is again. Why do we need to be reminded? Because we forget. Because we prefer darkness rather than light. Because it's easier to serve the creature rather than the Creator, because we can make the creature gods and idols anything we wish them to be. And in that regard, we can please them however we wish. If we worship God, we have to do what He says and do things as He demands them to be done. And this flesh doesn't like that. All of this history, all of it laid out for the people. An angel came to the people. Joshua and all those that served with him, they committed themselves to serving God, and the people followed Joshua and the leaders, those who understood and had seen and been witness to the mighty works of God, and who told the people who God is and what He has done for them and how He has preserved and delivered them. When they were gone, and a nation rose up, a generation rose up that didn't know God, and the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, it's right there. Now, there's another place, much later on in the history of the nation of Israel, long after the judges, long after a king was raised up after God's own heart by the man, by the name of David, when his sons, after his son Solomon, who had reigned over the nation of Israel at a time of great peace and prosperity, himself began, for practical and political reasons, to marry princesses from these other countries that they were conquering and get carried himself away into idolatry. I don't remember how many wives Solomon had, but it was an eye-popping amount. It was a lot. And in order to try and please all of his wives and the countries from which they came so that he might maintain the peace, he got carried away into idolatry. And the kingdom was split. There was a northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, wherein Bethlehem and Jerusalem sat. And there was a man by the name of Elijah, in the nation of Israel to the north, who was sent by God to preach judgment against Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. And there was a drought for 3 years. Jezebel hated Elijah with a passion. If ever you want to read a story about someone who has vengeance in their hearts and seeks by every means possible to visit that vengeance upon the object of their wrath, read about Jezebel and Elijah. She hated him. Ahab deferred to his wife Jezebel in many respects. And Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. And there were hundreds of prophets to Baal. Elijah got scared because, so far as he could tell, he was the only one who was worshiping Jehovah. And he ran for his life. God preserved him and sent him to a place in the wilderness where he could find refuge in a cave. And there God revealed himself to Elijah, not by the mighty wind, nor by the roaring fire, nor by the earthquakes which broke the rocks, but by a still small voice. And he said to Elijah, "What are you doing here? This isn't where I've called you to be." He sent him back. Send him back to Samaria, back into danger, but comforted and strengthened by the knowledge that God was with him. And it's in this portion of Scripture that we will remember the ones that relate to God telling Elijah, "I have yet 7,000 reserved unto me who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So Elijah knew he wasn't alone. Isn't that sometimes the reason that we become fearful? We feel like we're alone. We can't see what God can see. But when he comforts us and reminds us, we're never alone, first because he's with us, and second because he knows who his people are, we're strengthened just a little bit to face the challenges that he calls us to face, because we know we're not alone. Elijah goes back, and now in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah has met Ahab. Ahab has accused Elijah of being somebody that troubles the nation. Elijah says, "It's not me, it's you." Verse 17, when they meet for this first time after this drought has been going on relentlessly for 3 years, "It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, 'Art thou he that troubleth Israel?'" Oh, look, it's the troublemaker. The one who has brought this drought. The one who has caused such death and destruction to Israel. And he, Elijah, answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." "It's not me," Elijah says, "it's you, because you disobeyed. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So this was a government-sanctioned religion. 450 prophets of Baal, right? The prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, 850. And they all ate in the king's house, sanctioned by Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel in particular. Elijah says, "Gather all the people, go get all those prophets." So Ahab sent unto all of the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. The king of Israel, of this northern kingdom, one of the most wicked and despicable kings in all of history. I'll say of all of history of mankind. Terrible, wicked man. Elijah says, "Go get the people." And Ahab says, "Okay." Does that strike anybody else as odd? Ahab hates Elijah because Jezebel hates Elijah. And Ahab is afraid of his wife. Elijah says, "Go get the people." And Ahab says, "Yes, sir." Bring them all together. He gets them all, gathers them all to Mount Carmel. Something important is about to happen. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. I don't know about you, but it sounds an awful lot to me like someone who years before this said, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, then choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods of your fathers before the flood, or the gods of Egypt, or the gods in the land of Canaan. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Elijah has gathered all the people together, and by the Spirit of God, he puts right to them, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Choose who you're going to serve. So what was going on? Elijah was telling the people, how long halt ye between two opinions? How long is it going to be that you are going to try and do this wild dance between these two commitments? It's interesting that that's what the word halt means. It's a wild gyrating dance that is performed by worshipers and priests who are worshiping false gods, pagan gods. They do these wild dances. And we'll see that described in this scene here at the top of Mount Carmel. So Elijah is using their own practices against them, calling to mind their false their worship of these false gods. Say, how long are you going to try and keep up this wild dance between these two opinions? Reminds me of some red letters that we could read if we had time, where someone that we honor and worship would say, you cannot serve both God and mammon, because you will either love the one and hate the other, or you will despise the one and love the other. You can't do both. Pick. That was God himself, Jesus, who said that. So you see, this message carries all the way through, and it's been the same for God's people in every age. Look what I've done for you. Serve me. And if you don't, you'll pay for it. It's not hard. In the sense of being hard to understand, it's hard to maintain, and that's why we need the reminders. Elijah says, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They did not have anything to say because they had just been called out. They knew what they were practicing. They were trying to please two masters. Some of them, perhaps, were worshiping Jehovah God in the privacy of their own homes, in secret, where they might not be found out, and in public, oh, Baal, that's the God. Man, I tell you what, isn't he great? So they were trying to do both, to keep themselves safe from Ahab and Jezebel, and all of those prophets that they had eating at their table, and also try and appease God, the one that they knew really was the power in the world. So if we do a little offering here to Jehovah and another little offering here to Baal, then maybe we can keep ourselves out of trouble. And God, by Elijah, says, that's not how this works. It doesn't work that way. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Good idea. Let's do it. Confidence, perhaps? Maybe. And so they get these two bullocks. They lay them out. I cannot skip over Elijah's wry sense of humor. And they took the bullock, this is verse 26, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. What's interesting is that word leaped is the very same root word as the word that's translated halt just above. Elijah was putting it to them and saying, you're doing these wild dances trying to keep out of trouble. How long before you just choose? And then here, as they're calling to Baal, they leap up on the altar and they start their dancing. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. Maybe he can't hear you. Perhaps he's gone on a far journey. Maybe he's busy with conversation. Perhaps he's asleep. Cry louder." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. No one heard. Why? Because there was no one there. There was no one there to answer. Which was the point Elijah is making. And Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Now they had been in a drought. Where was this water coming from? That might be an interesting rabbit trail to follow. But they had water, and they poured it on the sacrifice. That was precious. They'd been in a drought. And now they're bringing 4 barrels of water, and they're going to waste it by pouring it onto the sacrifice. And he said, "Do it the second time." And they did it the second time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. 4 barrels of water, 3 times. The sacrifice is soaked through with water. The wood is soaked through with water. It's running down the sides of this repaired altar, and it's filled the trench up to the very top. That's a lot of water. And we might take some of our modern technology and be able to light such a fire if you were able to get maybe a butane torch to it. But that sacrifice and that wood was wet. It was not going to be easy to start it. There weren't going to be any tricks here. You know, Elijah didn't have some sort of secret fire starter up in his robe that he was going to light this fire with. He was going to call on God. And he wanted to make sure that the people understood that when this fire got started, it wasn't him that did it. It was God. Right. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. He made one cry, one prayer. He didn't have to dance for it. He didn't have to cut himself for it. He called on Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, and he said, "Lord, let the people know that you're God, and that I am your servant, and that I've done only what you've told me to do." And God, who is the living God, heard his cry and sent fire from heaven, and it consumed everything. There was nothing left. The bullock was gone, the wood was gone, the rocks were gone, the dust was gone, the water was gone. It was all consumed by fire. Pretty impressive. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is the God." Right? Joshua said to the people, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Elijah called all the people together, sent command, gather them all together, and here's what we're going to do to determine who is God. And God sent fire from heaven and consumed everything, every last bit of it, proving that He is God. But Elijah had started his trial by saying to the people, how long are you going to dance between two opinions? Choose today who you will serve. And what did Elijah do? He put before them the might and the power of God. They didn't stand there and tell the history of the nation of Israel like Joshua did. But in both ways did God, by His man, present to the people who He is in might and in power, in grace and in mercy, in truth and in justice, and establish in the minds and in the hearts of the people who He is and what He has done and who they are before Him. And then the command is made, now serve. Which is what Paul would say in the Roman letter, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and holy will of God. I think I said those out of order, but that's Romans chapter 12. The same call is made to God's people today as has always been made, and it rests in and it is founded upon who God is. The warning that we have is when the generation arises that does not know God, that's when things go south. So we have to keep telling this story. We have to keep saying, God is God. Not anyone else. Jehovah is the one that we serve, not anyone else. And be ready to give an answer for the joy that is in our hearts. And give our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is reasonable service. For consider Him who suffered such a great contradiction of sinners against Himself and went to the cross, despising the shame, and is now exalted on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The comparison is always, look at who God is and what He's done. Now serve Him. It's a pretty simple message. Paul would frame it this way in another place. I've determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What has God done for you? Right? Now, therefore, serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. Joshua said it. Elijah said it. Paul says it. We say it today. And we've got to tell the story and the history and present before God's people the might and the power and the mercy and the majesty of God, and then tell them, now therefore serve the Lord. So let us continue to be unashamed to tell the story and to speak to the people in the world, you choose who you're going to serve. But I serve God, and here's why. And tell them why. Give that answer for what joy, the reason for the joy that is in your heart. That's who we have to be as God's people in a dark and troubled world. The darkness will not go away until God returns. And until then, He's not called us to win the battle, but to fight it. And we fight it with weapons that are not swords and that are not weapons of this world, but the weapons of truth and honor and beauty and integrity and grace and mercy and love. All of those things that the world says are not real. We fight the battle with truth and tell the story of Jesus Christ and what He has done and who He is and who God is. And then we set our flag on that place. Put on the whole armor of God and stand in the evil day. That's who we are, and that's what we've been called to do. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to continue to stand firm for what's good and true and right, and to say to the world, I serve the Lord.